It's good to see everybody this morning. It's good to be with you for another study of God's Word. I'd like to go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, for our text this morning. And what we're going to read is just two verses there, but they'll suffice to suggest the topic to us. It says, "But now he hath obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second." The writer of Hebrews talks about a second covenant and a first covenant. The first covenant was not sufficient. What covenant is he talking about? He's talking about the covenant that was made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And it was insufficient to take away sins, and so God replaced it with another covenant, a better covenant, which was typified by the first. But it has the forgiveness of sins in it, and so it's a perfect covenant. You know, the failure to tell the difference between the Old and New Covenant is a source of much error in the religious world today, and it also results in the imposition of Judaism on Christians when they're really not aware of what's going on. We need to be aware, and we need to know what we're doing. We need to know where our source of authority is. We need to know why we do what we do. Now, so what we're going to do for a few minutes in this lesson is just study the purpose and passing of the first covenant and the establishment of the second. Now, first of all, what is a covenant? It's a word that sometimes kind of escapes people. It's a simple word. It's an English word. And it simply means an agreement between two or more individuals to refrain from doing some act or to do something together. Another word for a covenant, very close in meaning, is a contract. You contract, you agree to do something or you agree not to do something, and that agreement is considered by the parties as being binding, whether it's legally binding or just binding on the basis of their handshake or word. But it's something that they obligate themselves to in a very real sense. Now, a contract or covenant can be conditional or it can be unconditional. For instance, the covenant made with Abraham was unconditional. In other words, Abraham was going to get what God promised, whether he fulfilled any conditions or not. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, it says, "In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, there is the land promise that's made to Abraham. And this is an unconditional promise. I believe it's because Abraham had already shown himself to be faithful to God, and so God was rewarding him. Now, on the other hand, when the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, the promises made in the covenant to the children of Israel were all conditioned upon their obedience. In Exodus chapter 19, and verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be mine own possession from among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." One of the biggest words in the Bible is the word if. If they obeyed, certain things would happen. Well, what happens if they don't obey? Then those things don't happen. And we find that the Israelites and their faithfulness to the obedience to the covenant was kind of like a roller coaster ride. It was up and down. And so the blessing sometimes diminished with their disobedience, and it increased with their obedience because it was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned upon their agreement. Now, let's look for a minute or two at the old covenant and what all it involves. It was a covenant between God and Israel made on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, again, this time from verse 1, it says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. And then he proceeds from there to give him the covenant, or portions of the covenant. Now, friends, the Egyptians weren't gathered there. The Philistines weren't gathered there. The Midianites were not gathered there. It was the children of Israel. And this is when the covenant was given. This is where it was given. And this is to whom it was given. It was given to the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 24, Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto Jehovah, and thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel," not the elders of Egypt or Canaan, but the elders of Israel, "and worship ye afar off." And then down in verse 8 it says, "And Moses took blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders of Israel. He's made the covenant with them. Nobody else is mentioned. It is a national covenant given only to Israel, and only Israel is subject to it. In Exodus chapter 20, when he gives the Ten Commandments, he refers to the children of Israel that he has brought up out of the land of Egypt. It says, "And God spake these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Well, who did he bring out of the house of Egypt? He didn't bring the Midianites. He didn't bring the Jebusites. He brought the children of Israel. And then he proceeds to give them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant. It was made with them and with them alone. In chapter 31 of Exodus, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, it says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily ye shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Jehovah who sanctifieth you." And then down in verse 16 it says, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel." You see, the Old Testament covenant, the one made at Sinai that includes the Ten Commandments and all the sacrifices and all the feast days that we are so familiar with that are associated with the Jewish faith, were made not with mankind in general, but with the children of Israel, the Jews, the children of Jacob, who were brought up out of the land of Egypt, descendants of Abraham. And nobody else is involved. Now, this means that the old covenant was limited as to people, but it wasn't just limited as to people. It was also limited as to the time that it was to be in effect. Look at Galatians with me, if you would. Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul discusses this fact. Galatians chapter 3, and first of all, we look at verse 19. He says, "What then is the law?" Now, he's not talking about law in general. He's talking about the law given by Moses on Mount Sinai. "What then is the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom he made promise, to whom promise hath been made, and it is ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." So it was added till the seed should come. But now look back up at verse 16. It says, "Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So the old covenant was given to the Jews and the Jews alone, and it was to rule them until the Christ came. And Paul's conclusion is, therefore, we're no longer under the old law, because the Christ has come, and he's accomplished his mission, and he's gone back. So that time limit had passed away by the time Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Now, how much is included in the old covenant? What all are we talking about here? Well, if we follow any of the old covenant, we are obligated to follow all of it because we recognize the authority of the old covenant. We place ourselves under it. Now, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, this is what Paul says when he says, "Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now, the idea of receiving circumcision is not receiving it as a surgical procedure, but receiving it as a religious rite, as their signature on the covenant. They would do what God said from then on. He said, if you accept circumcision, you accept the authority behind it, then you've accepted the whole law. You have imposed upon yourself the whole law. Well, what if the command that they obey is something else? Suppose the Sabbath day keeping. If you subject yourself to keeping the Sabbath day, you have subjected yourself to the law that demands it. And you are obligated to keep all of it. The sacrifices, the feast days, and all of the commandments that go along with it. You are under obligation if you accept one part of it. Now that's a profound thought, because most of us don't think in the terms of going to Jerusalem for the feast days, for Pentecost and for the Passover and for the Day of Atonement. But that's what we'd be obligated to do. And there's nothing in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, that demands that of Christians. But if they Judaize, if they become Jewish in their outlook and they subject themselves to the Old Covenant or any part of it, they accept that authority. And when they accept that authority, they obligate themselves, don't you see? And we don't do that. Now, if the law has been done away with, if we've been released from it, it is useless to appeal to that law to justify anything that we do. We can't go back to the old law and say, we do this because David did it, or we do this because Abraham did it, because we're not under the law that they're under. We're under a new covenant. That is, if the old law has been done away. Well, somebody comes along and they say, well, David, what about the Ten Commandments? Aren't we still under the Ten Commandments? And you'd be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be, how many people worship the Ten Commandments but don't have any regard for God. They don't listen to God at all. But the Ten Commandments are holy. And so in a sense, they've got things kind of turned around backwards and following tradition rather than the will of God, the express will of God. Well, what about the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments are a part of the covenant. So if the covenant is done away, so are the Ten Commandments. Some people make a distinction between the moral law that is contained in the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, which is contained in the rest of the covenant. But, you know, that's not exactly accurate. Some of the Ten Commandments are ceremonial. There's no morality in them at all. The only authority behind them, the only authority is not moral, is God's authority. It's because God said so, not because it's inherently right or wrong. For instance, there's nothing inherently right or wrong about resting on the Sabbath day. There's nothing wrong with making statues. And yet these are things that the Ten Commandments impose upon us. No graven images, and keep the Sabbath day. And so there's ceremonial law there, as well as the moral law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And there is moral law in the rest of it. For instance, if you have an ox that gores and you allow it to gore a second time, then you're responsible for the death of the person who died the second time. That's moral law. And the laws that pertain to sexual purity, those are moral laws, but they're not found in the Ten Commandments. They're found in the other parts of the law. So that distinction is false. And people who make the distinction, usually, if they think about it a minute or two, be aware that it was a false distinction. The Ten Commandments go right along with the rest of it. In fact, the Ten Commandments are called the covenant and vice versa. The covenant is called the Ten Commandments. For instance, in Exodus 34 and verses 27 and 28, it says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And there he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights, neither did he eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Well, sometimes the covenant is called the Ten Commandments because it's the most prominent feature of the Ten Commandments. It's right up there at the very beginning. And sometimes the Ten Commandments are called the covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. He says, "He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tablets of stone." So we have to understand that what he says about one, he says about the other. And so if the Old Testament has been done away, the Old Covenant has been done away, and we're no longer under the Ten Commandments. Now that's not to say that it's okay to steal or commit adultery or kill, because there are things in the New Testament that are much stricter. You're not allowed to hate your brother. In the Old Testament, God forbade it, but the covenant itself, the law itself, carried no punishment for hating your brother, only acting like you hated your brother by killing him. There's a vast difference between the two. Well, let's look at the passing of the Old Covenant to see that we are not under it, but we are under something new. We go first of all to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And I want to make this observation about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not a Christian book. Jeremiah is a Jewish book. Jeremiah was a Jewish prophet who lived 600 years before Christ. And so what he says is it does not have a Christian bias against Jews in it. This is for them. This is for their learning. And it's important. It's an important message. Well, what does he say? He says, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." Again, this is not some Christian writing after the first or second century A.D. This is a Jewish prophet writing 600 years before Christ. And what is he telling the people on God's behalf? That there's going to be a day when they have a new covenant. And yet, the Jews look to have the restoration of Israel, the fulfillment of all the promises of the Messiah, under the old covenant. And so do all the premillennialists who call themselves Christians. They expect us to reign for 1,000 years with Christ on the earth under the old covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, and a reestablishment of the kingdom of David and Solomon under an earthly reign of the Messiah. But they're wrong. They're wrong because Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, said that it wasn't going to be. That there would be a new covenant, a better covenant. In fact, in the passage we read at the beginning as a text, it says it's a better covenant and act upon better promises. So we don't look to go back to the Old Testament covenant. Some other passages we might look at. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Again, what we read at the beginning. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 should be conclusive, but we'll read more. He says, "But now he hath obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises." Well, what's he talking about? Well, he goes to the trouble of quoting what we just read from Jeremiah. He's talking about what Jeremiah was talking about. A new covenant that's better than the one given on Mount Sinai, the one that was given to their fathers. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, he said, "Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." You have to take away the first covenant before you can establish the covenant made through Christ. You can't be under both. And if you're going to be subject to Christ, you cannot subject yourself to the Old Testament. Somebody says, "Well, what about Matthew 5, 17 and 18? Glad you asked. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It says there, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, that sounds like the law is going to continue on. Well, consider it once again in the light of a contract. Now, I just contracted with a fellow to build a room on the back of my house. We had a contract. It was binding on both of us. When he finished the room, he's no longer under contract. And when I pay him, I'm no longer under contract. The contract is done away. But the contract has not been destroyed. It's been fulfilled. And the difference is what people fail to see. A fulfillment of the contract ends the contractual obligation, but it doesn't destroy the contract. It fulfills the contract. He says in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all things be accomplished." Now, one of the problems of the text here is you have some figures of speech that are common today as well as back in the days of Jesus. One is, till heaven and earth pass away. My dad used to say, as sure as the earth. Well, what does that mean? It means till heaven and earth pass away. It means the same thing. And what he was saying is as certain as the existence or the standing of the earth, whatever he's talking about. Well, that's the way Jesus used it. There are two till phrases telling when the old law would pass away in this passage. One is when heaven and earth passes away. Is that literal or figurative? And the other is when all things shall be accomplished. Is that literal or figurative? Look at John chapter 19 for the answer. In John chapter 19, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, as a matter of fact, it says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, the King James Version says all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be accomplished, and the King James says fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Jesus saw that all things in the law and the prophets were finished, fulfilled, they were completed. What was the requirement for the passing of the law? The accomplishment of all things. Well, here it is in the death of Christ. Now, we see that this is consistent with other passages of Scripture. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, in talking about the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, Paul says, for he is our peace who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition. That is what made the difference between the two. What made the difference between the Jew and the Gentile? It was the giving of the old law. Before the old law was given, the Jews were a Semitic nomadic tribe that wandered about Canaan and Egypt and Mesopotamia. When they received the law, now they're a nation and they're separate and distinct from everyone else. Well, Jesus, when he died on the cross, broke down that middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body, both the Jew and the Gentile. Well, how can he reconcile us all in one body? He's got to do away with the thing that makes us different, which is the law that was given by Moses on Mount Sinai. And he says so. In Colossians chapter 2, it says in verse 13, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. They were dead spiritually because of their sin and because they were not circumcised according to the law. They weren't subject to the law. He says, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses. That's the removal of the first cause of death. And having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he had taken it away, out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, in the Bible, what is that which is nailed to the cross? Now, I know that in our speech, in our thinking, we think of our sins being nailed to the cross, but it's never said once in the Scriptures. That phrase, I recognize the truth of that teaching, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not how it uses this passage or this phrase. It talks about the law being nailed to the cross. What's the result? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. He's not talking about vegetarianism. He's talking about meat offerings and drink offerings. Or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody tell you you're doing wrong if you don't keep the Sabbath. Why? That pertains to the old law. That is a shadow of the things that are to come. It's not Christ. If you look at verse 17. And so the New Testament teaches that the Old Testament has been taken out of the way. In fact, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 says that we've been discharged from the law so that we might be joined to another. We can't be joined to Christ if we insist on being joined to the old law. Now, the new covenant is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That means all authority is his. There's none left for Moses. There's none left for a synod or a convention or a pope or anybody else. Jesus is the lawgiver, the only lawgiver. And we respect and we follow him and we follow him alone. It is a covenant that is to be made with all the nations. The disciples are sent out to preach the gospel to every creature, to the whole creation. Nobody was accepted. Everybody was included. Not like the Old Testament law, which was given only to the Jews. And then we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament in promise in Galatians chapter 3. The promise made to Abraham is said is fulfilled in our justification by faith. He says in verse 7, therefore, know that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. The blessing of all men from God comes through Abraham, not because of our physical fleshly lineage or the keeping of the law, but it comes through our faith in Jesus Christ and the keeping of his law in respect of his authority. Now, here's a passage that we need to be aware of with reference to keeping the Old Testament law. We go back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2, where he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth the circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law." In other words, if you keep part of it, you've got to keep all of it. Now notice this, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law." That is the law given on Mount Sinai, the law that commanded circumcision. If you seek justification there, if you seek justification, obedience to that law, you are severed from Christ. You are fallen away from grace. Now, we've been saved through the blood of Christ, not through the blood of bulls and goats. We've been saved through His sacrifice and His covenant, and not through the covenant on Mount Sinai, which was not sin, but it was a teacher to bring us to the moment when Jesus would be offered on the cross. And we would beg of each of you to consider carefully the fact that we are subject to Christ and obey Him by being baptized into His name. And if we can study with you, if we can help you, give us a call, send us an email at the places listed, and we'd be happy to serve you as best we can. Thank you very much for listening this morning.